8, and we are looking at Psalm 34. I'll read all 22 verses, though our sermon will largely focus on the first half of verse 8. So we come this morning to read Psalm 34, verses 1 through 22, though the sermon will largely focus on just the first half of verse 8. Please hear the reading of the word of the Lord this morning. Psalm 34. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word and for your spirit. And we thank you for these means of grace that you have provided unto us, that through faith we might indeed taste and see that you are good. We ask that as we turn our attention to your word this morning, that your spirit would apply it unto our hearts and to our minds, that we would relish and that we would delight in your goodness. Be with us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we are breaking from Romans chapter 8, as it is a Lord's Supper Sunday, and I thought I would do something that I don't recall if I have done much of this in the past, and that is to preach a Lord's Supper sermon. To come and to declare the word of God as it brings to light and brings a bearing into our lives of how it is that we are to approach the Lord's Supper and what joy and glory there is in partaking of it. I undoubtedly know that Psalm 34 was written many generations before Christ instituted the Last Supper. And yet, as we look at this psalm, and chiefly as we look at verse 8, where David declares, O taste and see that the Lord is good, that though this was written generations before Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, that there are many things that can be drawn from this psalm that apply to the way in which the Lord's people are to come and to receive the bread and the wine from the very hand of Christ himself. And so this morning, I just wish to meditate briefly with you on these words, on this call that David gives to the church to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, as David gives this call to the church, you note there in the opening verses of Psalm 34 that David's heart is greatly exalting and extolling the glories and the graces of God for the salvation that he has worked, but that David is not content to be a single individual praising God. But rather, David, as is true of all the hearts of God's people, desires to gather with the Lord's people, to summon and to call the church, his brothers and his sisters, to rejoice with him and to magnify the name of the Lord together. And what we observe first in these words, this call to taste and see that the Lord is good, is that David gives this call to the church because of the deliverance that God has worked, not only for David, but for all of his people. Sometimes modern commentators enjoy dividing the Psalms into different subgenres or categories. If we were to do that with something like Psalm 34, we would note here that this is a psalm of salvation, that this is a psalm of deliverance, and this is a praise to God who delivers his people from judgment. We observe this very clearly, even in the superscription that David wrote, as we read there of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. It's interesting to note that the Psalms at times give us these historical indicators or relate back to the historical context out of which particular Psalms were written. And here in Psalm 34, we note that the reason why David wrote this is that David was reflecting back on those events of 1 Samuel chapter 21, of the time when he came before Abimelech the priest and sought the bread from his hand, as he was fleeing from Saul. We don't want to belabor the historical context, and yet it is incredibly enlightening when we come to reflect more particularly on the words that David speaks here in this psalm. If you remember your history of David well, you remember that in 1 Samuel 16, that David is for the first time out of his three times anointed as king over Israel by the hand of Nathan the prophet. Nathan had come and he had lined up all the sons of Jesse, that David was out in the field, that the Lord had rejected all of Jesse's other sons, and that David, the youngest and perhaps the most obscure of them, was brought forward, and the Lord had told Nathan, "This is the man who is going to be king over my people." And so in 1 Samuel 16, Nathan anoints David as king over Israel. And immediately following that first anointing, now you remember that 1 Samuel 17 recounts for us that story or that narrative where David went and he slayed the giant Goliath. As Saul, who was the king, the recognized king over Israel, cowered, as he was afraid to defend the name of God, that now this young, newly anointed king, this David, does what Saul should have done. That he stood there to defy the one who defied the host of heaven, and David killed Goliath. Now, as readers, as we read the life of David, we may be thinking that this was the beginning of all of David's glorious triumphs and the praise and the exaltation that he would experience. But in the life of David, no sooner had he slayed Goliath than we see that this didn't open up a world of triumphs to him, but a world of trials. Because King Saul grows incredibly jealous and envious of David. And that's what we begin to see in 1 Samuel 18 and 19 and 20. As that Saul is filled with rage against this David who had gone out and slayed Goliath, and the hearts of Israel were all flocking to David and praising him and extolling him. It likes that we even read in 1 Samuel 18 that Jonathan, the son of Saul, that he comes and he makes a covenant with David. He promises David that David will sit on the throne, that he knits his heart together with David's and expresses his deep love for David. And all this did was fill Saul with even more rage. And as we come to 1 Samuel 21, you remember the scene, hopefully well. We've heard this story since we were children, that Saul was going up to celebrate the feast of the new moons, that David was to take his place next to Saul, and that Saul had purposed in his heart that he was going to take advantage of David at this feast, and that he was going to kill him. And Jonathan comes, knowing of the plots of his father, and he has his bowmen shoot those arrows or go to collect the arrows that he had shot, and he sent the secret message to David, and David knew that Saul was intending to kill him, so rather than taking his seat at the feast of the new moons, David flees. David runs from Saul in great fear. And we read in 1 Samuel 21 that it is then that he flees to the land of Nob and that he comes to Abimelech, that he comes to the priest. And that there from the priest he talks with him and he eventually receives the sword of Goliath and that he leaves and he goes and he joins himself to the Philistines. And that David's heart is struck with such fear before the Philistines that he pretends to be mad and he pretends to be crazy so that the people wouldn't fear him. And he eventually leaves the Philistines and he is not taken out by them and he has eluded Saul and escaped from his clutches. And as David later in life reflected upon all that had transpired in these early years of his kingship, here in Psalm 34, David comes before the Lord and he praises God for the deliverance that God gave to him and freeing him not only from the hand of Saul, but also from the hand of the Philistines. And we note here, don't we, how God so often works providentially. That is, God delivered David from the hand of Saul and the Philistines, that it wasn't through some miraculous and outstretched hand where God works signs and wonders, but that it was through the ordinary course, that it was through sanctified reason and wisdom, that it was through the help of Jonathan, the help of Abimelech, and eventually even his own thoughts that he must act to be crazy. And yet in light of all of this, David still sees that the providential hand of God is working for him, that the hand of God is delivering him from the clutches of death, from the clutches of being ensnared by those who would destroy him. And in light of this, David's heart wells up with this blessing, with this thankfulness, and he extols God because God has delivered him. And yet it's interesting to note that as David reflects on his deliverance from Saul and Abimelech and the Philistines, that David doesn't simply meditate on this deliverance, but that David sees that his deliverance from the hand of Saul and Abimelech and from the Philistines, that that very deliverance is indicative of God's greater salvation and deliverance for his people. We see this chiefly as David comes to the end of this psalm. That he's not simply viewing this deliverance in light of the historical circumstances, but that he gives it, as it were, a theological spin, that he sees that this earthly deliverance that he has experienced, that it speaks something of the greater salvation that God has given to his people. And you see that in verse 22 as David closes this psalm and he extols that the Lord redeems the life of his servant. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And David brings it, as it were, to the level and to the standard of eternal salvation, of finding redemption from our sins, of no longer standing condemned before the holy, the righteous, and the good God. And David does something truly marvelous here in the psalm. And he takes, as it were, that smaller picture, that microcosm of deliverance from the hand of the Philistines and Saul. And he sees that the smaller picture of deliverance, that it is an assurance of the macrocosm or the greater picture of the salvation that we ultimately have in Christ. And David sets a pattern for us here, how it is that we are to read and to interpret the difficulties and the challenges that we daily experience in life. That every time the Lord delivers us from an affliction, that every time the Lord heals us, that every time the Lord brings us out of distress into a place of goodness and of pleasantness, that these things are to be reminders to us, that these things are assurances to us, that these things reveal to us the heart of God and our greater salvation. It's similar to what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. Paul told the church in Corinth, I don't want you to be ignorant of all that I have suffered and of all the things that I've had to endure for the sake of the gospel, but God has been faithful and through your prayers he has delivered me. And Paul says that these things and these bad circumstances, these difficult and challenging times fell upon him in order that he might learn not to trust in himself, but to trust in the God who raises the dead. Brothers and sisters, our salvation is something that comes to us in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet it is experienced in all of the relief and the blessings and the encouragement that God brings us through, even in the course of our lives. And yet, as we see that David calls the church to taste and see that the Lord is good because of this deliverance, we also note something about the nature of God's salvation. That as David extols the deliverance of God here in this psalm, he shows us that our deliverance or our salvation is that we are delivered from troubles, but that we in God's kindness and grace are also delivered to immeasurable blessings. Now, it would be one thing for God to simply take us out of our afflictions and to leave us, as it were, on neutral ground or on an even path. But as David contemplates the deliverance of God here, he notes that not only has God delivered him from his afflictions, but that God has been pleased to give superabounding blessings to him. We see this in such a stark contrast as we read in verse 6a that David cries out and he says, This poor man who lacks everything, this poor man who is in great poverty, this poor man who is being afflicted by all of these difficulties in the reality of life around, this poor man who is being hunted by Saul, who is despairing even of life itself, it's this poor man that cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard him. And yet, as David characterizes this deliverance, not only has the Lord been pleased to hear this poor man, but as we read there, in verse 10, that the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And what a transformation has happened in the life of David. That he has gone from one who is in poverty, one who is poor, one who is bankrupt in and of himself of all righteousness and strength and wherewithal. And now, as he is one who has come to know and to fear the Lord, that he says in the Lord and those who seek the Lord, they lack no good thing. That God isn't pleased just to raise David out of poverty, but that he is pleased to open the floodgates of heaven, as it were, and to bless him with superabounding blessings. And what a picture of salvation this is for us. Well, what a heart of grace God has towards sinners like us, that he should be pleased not only to save us from wrath and from guilt and from the torments of hell, but that he should be pleased to save us to an eternal inheritance and to blessings beyond number. And so David comes in this psalm. David comes as one who has experienced the salvation and the deliverance of God, and he calls the people of God to come and to taste and see that the Lord is good. And brothers and sisters, as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, this is the same way and the same attitude by which we come to partake of the bread and of the wine, that we come as the Lord's people, that we come not simply with a bare recognition that God exists, but that as we are called to come and to partake of the bread and the wine, to taste and see that the Lord is good, we come as individuals who by our confession of faith have experienced the deliverance and the salvation of God towards a sinner like us, that we come to the table confessing that this message of the gospel is for me, that we come embracing the promises of God in Christ through faith. The call that David gives here is a call to those who have experienced the deliverance of God, the salvation of God, to taste and see that the Lord is good. And yet we see in these words, not only are they grounded in God's deliverance, but that these words, taste and see that the Lord is good, also express David's desire for the people of God. That David's desire here, that God's desire for his people, is that we wouldn't only reflect cognitively upon the deliverance and the salvation that God has worked for us, but that as we cognitively meditate and reflect on it, that God's desire here is that we would experience him. That we would experience him in a very real and a very tangible way. The verbs that David uses to call the church to see that the Lord is good here, these verbs of taste and see. These two verbs express a very close intimacy with and a nearness to God himself. You simply look at this first verb that David says, "O taste that the Lord is good." Sometimes as we use taste in the English language, we often use it in the sense of getting a sampling of something. Right? Somebody may bring a dish before you and you may be a little weary of it and they may say, "Have you ever had this before?" And you say, well, just give me a taste. Right? You might just dip your little pinky finger just barely into that soup or that portion, just barely touch it to your tongue to see what the flavor is. Right? Sometimes when we use taste, we just mean this broad, general, kind of this skimpy sampling of what is before us. And yet as David calls the church here to taste that the Lord is good, he doesn't use taste in the sense of sampling the goodness of God. But that taste, as we use it in the English and as the Hebrew mind would have used it as well, that taste is the strongest and it is the most intimate sense that we have as human beings. That to taste relays the strongest sense that we have. As I was preparing for this sermon this week, I tried out this question with my children. I sat them down and I said, "You know, what happened? Well, what is your favorite food?" And as children are so apt to say, one very quickly responded to me and said, "Ice cream is my favorite food. I absolutely love it." And I said, "Well, would you be content if I just sat here and talked to you about ice cream?" He said, "That's not what I mean when I say that ice cream is my favorite food." And I said, "Well, what if I pulled this gallon out from the freezer and I set it there in front of you? Would you be happy just to look at the ice cream?" And he said, "No, I don't want to just look at the ice cream." "So what if I open that up and I allow you to smell that ice cream? Is that going to be enough for you?" And he goes, "No, Dad, I want to taste the ice cream." And how true that is. And when it comes to the foods that we like, that when it comes to the senses, that when it comes to how we perceive things, that we are not content particularly with those good and those delightful things until we taste it, until we take it and we ingest it, until our tongue lightens up with the flavor and the fragrance and the senses of it, until we consume that food. And as David comes and he calls the church here to taste that God is good, he doesn't say, "You should content yourself with a mere sampling or just dipping your finger in the goodness of God." But no, this is a call where we are called to immerse ourselves in a very experiential way into the goodness of God himself. We see a parallel passage here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. The preacher of Hebrews tells us that Christ tasted death for everyone. And when we think of Christ tasting death, we don't simply think of Christ just barely coming to the throngs of death or in the face of death, but Christ himself was immersed in the very real sufferings and the experience of death. Now, that is, in a negative way, to experience death and the wrath and the bitterness and anger of God. And what David calls us to here is that we would taste, that we would be immersed, that we would have our senses, as it were, indulged in the goodness of God. And most of us are familiar with the second verb that David used, that not only would we taste, but that he also calls the church to see that God is good. And seeing, as it's so often used in the scriptures, implies a very nearness to God. You think of Job, who lived perhaps before the days of Abraham, that there in his afflictions, that there in the struggles of his flesh, that he calls out in chapter 19, and he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives," and that he eagerly awaits that day when he declares that I will see him with my eyes. My eyes will behold him, and they will not behold another. And you fast forward a number of centuries and you even come to Moses. And what was that bold prayer that Moses laid at the feet of God? But he said, "If I have found favor in your sight, If I have done that which you have called me to, if I have been faithful to the call of leading this stubborn and grumbling and rebellious people out of Egypt, then let me behold your glory. Let me see you in your glory. Seeing is a verb that connotes a closeness, a real experience of beholding and of relishing in the joys and the delights of who God is. David, as he calls the church here, to taste and see that the Lord is good. We are called to remember that this was the past experience of humanity in the Garden of Eden. There in the Garden of Eden, our first father and our first mothers, they were placed there in Eden, as they were placed there in that first primordial temple, that there they had a tasting and a seeing of God. They had a real experience of what it was to behold God in His majesty and in His greatness. We read there that God was pleased to walk in the coolness of the day, that they had this intimate closeness with God there in the Garden of Eden. It's difficult to imagine what that must have even been like, to dwell in such fellowship and communion with God Himself, to taste Him and to see Him, to be completely immersed in this experience of God day and night. We do well to remember that not only was this the past experience in the Garden of Eden, but that in a very real way that this desire will find its culmination and its fulfillment in the future experience of eternal glory. That for those who have loved the appearing of Christ Jesus, that for those who have put their faith in Him, that this is what we long for, that this is what we await for the beatific vision of God Himself, when Christ will call us home, when our souls are reunited with our bodies, when we see Him as He is, and we behold Him for all of eternity in the splendor of joy and glory and majesty and grace. That this desire and that day at long last will come to its culmination and will come to its fulfillment as we shall forever be with the Lord, world without end. It's the past experience of the Garden of Eden. It is the future experience of eternal glory. But I ask you, brothers and sisters, what of our present experience? What of presently experiencing and tasting and seeing that the Lord is good? Because David, as he calls the church here, doesn't call them to simply reflect on the past, neither to simply hope for the future, but that David's desire here is for the present. It's a God's people in our present life, in our present experience, would taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, this poses a little bit of a challenge, doesn't it? Because how do we taste and see that the Lord is good? How do we presently experience what David calls us here to have, as it were, our senses immersed in the goodness of the salvation of God? Well, I know as well as you that there are many people throughout history, even down to our very present day and age, who claim that they have gone to heaven, and that they claim that they have in this life had these ecstatic experiences or visions or near-death experiences where they stand in heaven. You know that when they wake from their coma or whatever it was, that they usually get a great book deal where they go out and they write about what heaven was like and what it was like to see the Lord. Is that what David has in mind? Well, I have my suspicions about that. I have my suspicions about the validity of those experiences. And in part, why I have suspicions of that is because what is it that Paul tells the church in Corinth? Well, Paul tells the church in Corinth that we walk by faith, not by sight. And this is one of the great difficulties of the Christian life. This is one of the great crosses that we are called to bear in this present age and in this pilgrimage that we are making to celestial glory, that so long as we live in these bodies, we are, again, to use Paul's phrase, we are absent from the Lord. And we've noted it before, and yet it's worth meditating even briefly on this morning, that as David calls the church to taste and see that the Lord is good, that this poses a real challenge of how is it that we can be experientially immersed in the goodness of God? How can we in the present age taste and see that which we do not yet see? That's one of the great paradoxical statements of Christ himself, at least as we think of it on the surface. That here as he was standing on the mount with his disciples and he was preparing to ascend into heaven, that he gave them one of the most glorious promises, comforting and assuring promises, where he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." But then what does Christ do? He ascends into heaven and he disappears in the clouds. The one who had just promised that I'm going to be with you both now, I'm going to be with you tomorrow, I'm going to be with you to the end of the ages. And at least as we sense this in a bodily way, as we think of it according to the flesh, where is Christ? He's not with us, but he is dwelling in eternal glory. He is waiting the day when he brings us to himself. And so how in our present lives, in this present context, do we taste and see that the Lord is good? Well, in this age, brothers and sisters, to put it very simply, it must be through faith. It must be by faith that we taste and that we see that the Lord is good. But does that mean that this experience of tasting and seeing the Lord, of tasting and seeing the goodness of the Lord, is this an intangible experience in the presence, in the present time? Is this an intangible call that David gives to the church to taste and see that the Lord is good? Well, I don't believe that it is an intangible experience. That David, even to those who live now by faith and not by sight, is saying that tangibly, very tangibly and really, we can taste and see that the Lord is good. And how do we do that? How can we have this tangible experience of tasting and seeing the goodness of God? Well, again, we ought to remember the context out of which this psalm was written. The psalm was written as David was reflecting back on the feast of the new moon. That here, the Israelites were called in the new moon of every month to come and to feast before the Lord for his goodness and for his provision. And here Saul had invited David to come and to sit by his side and to feast and to fill himself with the goodness of the food that the Israelites would have been commemorating at this time. And yet it's at this feast that David realizes Saul is out to kill me, and if I show up there, I'm not going to leave alive. And so David flees not only from the presence of Saul, but he flees even from this feast. And here, as he flees, he comes to Abimelech, he comes to Ahimelech, the priest, and he asks the priest, what does he ask for him? David comes to the priest having forsaken this feast, and now he's completely and utterly famished. And he comes to Ahimelech, and he says, please give me 5 loaves of bread. My men and I, we need to eat. We are hungering. We are famishing. Do you know the feast that I left behind in Israel? Because I knew that the king was going to come after me and kill me. We are dying for something to eat. And what is it that Ahimelech the priest tells him? But Ahimelech tells David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. There is the bread of the presence, or the show bread, as some of our translations have. And if you remember your tabernacle imagery and the utensils, the show bread were those 12 loaves of bread that the priests of Israel would cook up on a weekly basis, and they would sit there in the tabernacle in the presence of God himself. And the bread was only to be eaten by the priests. Now, you remember well that in the Sabbath controversy that Jesus got in with the Pharisees, that as David recounts the story of 1 Samuel 21, that he says, look, David took the bread of the presence, he took the show bread, and he ate it, and it wasn't even lawful for him to do this thing. And yet this is the only bread that Ahimelech has. This is the only bread that can satisfy David, that he has no common bread for David to eat, which is a little bit of a head scratcher. Because you would think that Ahimelech, the priest of all Israelites, would be commemorating the feast of the new moon, even as the king was. And yet here he comes and he asks, David asks him for bread. And Ahimelech says, I'm completely empty hand. I have no bread for you. I have nothing that is common for you to eat. But look, I do have this bread of the presence. I have this holy bread. And he gives this holy bread to David and to his men. We can just imagine that as David ate of this bread, how these words from Psalm 34:8 must have sprung into his mind, resounding and ringing in his heart, O taste and see that the Lord is good. That here Ahimelech has no bread to offer him, that here David is famished, that he is longing to fill his stomach with nourishment and sustenance, and the only bread that is available is the holy bread, the presence of God himself. And as David ate this showbread, what a tangible experience he had of tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Now, I know that there isn't a one-to-one correlation between the bread of presence and the bread that we break and eat in the Lord's Supper. They are different, and they are intended for different aims and purposes. But brothers and sisters, we are reminded that here in the Lord's Supper, we have a very tangible display of the goodness of God. That we have a very tangible display of the very body of Christ that was broken for us and the blood that was shed for our deliverance from sin. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, we can have a tangible experience through faith that we can taste and see in these elements that undoubtedly the Lord is. And that he is pleased every time we come to the Lord's Supper to put his goodness on display through the bread and through the wine that we partake of. And so, brothers and sisters, as we come here in just a minute to remember and to commemorate the Lord's Supper, Christ himself calls us to take the bread and the cup. And Christ himself calls us to see in the bread and the wine his body that is broken for us. He calls us to taste the goodness of his salvation by faith. I've noted this many times, and yet it continues to confound me a little bit, that in our all too often evangelical experience when we come to partake of the Lord's Supper, how common it is for us to take the bread in hand and to take the cup in hand and to go back and sit in our seats. And what do we often do? But we close our hands over those elements, we close our eyes, and we bow our heads to pray and to cognitively remember the life and the death of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And yet, is that the proper use of the bread and the wine? Are we called to cup them and to conceal them? Or are we called to taste and to see? Are we called to gaze upon them? Are we called to see that by faith through this bread and this wine, this is where we have a very tangible and real experience of the deliverance and the goodness and the salvation that God has worked for us in Christ? No, just as David tasted and saw in that showbread that he partook of that the Lord was good, so God in his kindness has spread a feast for us this morning. That as we come to the bread and as we come to the wine, that we are called to see it. That we are called to feel it. That we are called to smell it. And that ultimately we are called to taste it. Because through the Lord's Supper, God himself in Christ and by the Spirit is making an appeal to our senses to taste and see that he is good. Amen. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Our glorious, creating and sustaining God, we know that praise is fitting to you, for you have formed and fashioned us in your very own image, and that yet even more praise is due to your name, because you are the great God of deliverance and of salvation. And how we thank you, Lord, that you have called us to a life of faith that undoubtedly begins in the mind and with the transformation of our minds, but is never meant to be left in our heads, but that you, by your grace, draw near to us, that we can come and we can experience you. And as we have this opportunity this morning to come to the Lord's Supper, and to partake of this food, may we indeed taste and see that you are good. Be with us and minister to us now, even as we prepare our hearts and our minds to come to your table and to receive these elements. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at this time, we have the wonderful opportunity to come to the Lord's Supper. And we do this in accord with the Scriptures because Paul himself has written to the church of Corinth these words: "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." We have this great joy this morning as we gather, as we have corporately gathered to worship the Lord together and to magnify his name together. And he is pleased to minister to us, not only through the preaching of his word, but also, as so many of our theologians of old have said, that it is in the supper that the gospel comes to us as a visible word. That it is here in the elements of the bread and the wine that Paul reminds us here in 1 Corinthians 11 that we do this in remembrance of Christ, that we take this bread as the very body of Christ, that we take this wine and this grape juice as the very blood of Christ. Now, in no way do we confess, neither is it a biblical doctrine, that this bread and this wine are transubstantiated into the actual body and the blood of the Lord. We also don't want to think that this is nothing more than a simple memorial, to realize that God, by his Spirit, is pleased that when we come and we partake of this bread and this wine and grape juice through faith, that in a very real, a very spiritual way, by faith, we are feasting on the very body and the blood of Jesus Christ. That it is here in the supper that God himself comes to extend to us the same grace that we receive in the preaching of the word, and yet comes to confirm these promises even more clearly to us as we hold forth these elements of bread and wine and grape juice. As a minister of Jesus Christ, it's my great joy to invite you to come and to partake of this meal. This is the Lord's Supper, and so therefore we do believe that it is the Lord who determines who can come and freely partake of this meal. And so if you are one who has been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, if you have confessed before God and before men that Jesus Christ alone is your only hope of salvation, and if you are a member of a gospel-believing and a gospel-preaching church, and if you, by the strength and the power of the Spirit that dwells within you, are walking and endeavoring after new obedience in the life of Christ, then this supper is for you. Now, we come to this supper, we come as David came to Ahimelech, famished and longing for food and sustenance and refreshment, and here the Lord is pleased to hold forth this bread and this wine and this grape juice, not only to nourish our bodies, but more so to nourish our faith, to remind us of the promises of the gospel, to remind us that they have been sealed by the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, and therefore we have every reason to have the greatest hope and expectation that God will remain faithful to his promises. And so if those things are true of you, you can come and you can partake of this meal. Know that we have a number of visitors with us, as we always do in our winter months, and it's hopefully a important and helpful for you to know that we don't require you to be a member of this local church. Neither do we require you to be a part of NAPARC. or even the OPC, but we open this table to all that Christ himself would open it to. And yet, as a minister of Christ, it's also my duty to fence this table, even as Paul warned that we must examine ourselves rightly, that we can't trifle with these elements, that if we eat in an unworthy manner, that we are storing up judgment for ourselves on the day of judgment. And so if you are one who has not been baptized, if you haven't confessed Christ before God and before man as your only hope of salvation, if you do not belong in good standing to a church that faithfully proclaims the gospel, if you have no regard for holiness, then this table isn't for you. And I encourage you to remain seated rather than come and to partake of it. And I would be delighted to speak with you afterwards about the glorious good news of Jesus Christ. As we come to partake of this meal this morning, let us offer these things before the Lord and ask for his blessing as we join our hearts in prayer. Please pray with me. Our great God, how we thank you that you have provided for us and that you are providing for us even this morning. Not simply the bread of presence that stood in types and shadows under the old covenant, but that you have given of us the very substance, Jesus himself. And how we thank you that as he ascended into heaven, that he left the sure and the steadfast promise that I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that our experience of Christ and his nearness is not an intangible reality that awaits a completely future time, but that even in the here and the now, that we can taste and that we can see. And that you make an appeal to us of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ through this bread, this wine, and this grape juice. And so as we set these elements apart from an ordinary use unto a holy use now, we pray that you would sanctify it to your people, that you would grant to us that we would have examined ourselves rightly and that we would come before this table in faith to receive from your hand the gracious salvation that you offer to us in Christ. Be with us as we partake of these things. May your Spirit use it to nourish us, to equip us, to strengthen us in our pilgrimage journey. And we would pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.